Morning, church. I know the last few days have been busy for one and all. I'm trying to set a meeting with the youth leaders, and we just can't find a common schedule. Parties left and right. But I just want to plug in one announcement. No, as precious as the food and festivities of our Christmas gatherings, reunions with family, in my experience in the past years, nothing trumps the beauty and the glory of God's redeemed people gathered together worshiping Him. So let's come next week, whether it's in the morning or in the afternoon, because this is what Christmas is all about. This is the essence of our celebration. So we continue our series today on 1 Thessalonians. We're already in chapter 2. Quite quick, right? So we'll be reading verses 1 to 8 today. And in reverence to God's word, may I ask everyone to rise. And let's read all 8 verses together. Ready? For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our reception among you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been treated abusively in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not intending to please people, but to please God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is our witness. Nor did we seek honor from people, either from you or from others, though we could have asserted our authority as apostles of Christ. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. In the same way, we had a fond affection for you and were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us, the word of the Lord. Let's all be seated. Before I pray, I'll be quoting MacArthur, and I want you to honestly reflect on this statement. You are the only Bible some unbelievers will ever read. And your life is under scrutiny every day. What do others learn from you? Do they see an accurate picture of your God? We are the only Bible some unbelievers will ever read. Our lives are under scrutiny every day. What do others learn from us? Do our lives paint an accurate picture of God? With the things we say, the manner of our speech, the things we do, why we do what we do, the dreams we dream, our ambitions in life, they communicate something about God. And I want you to assess yourself for a few moments before I open us in prayer. What does my life tell others about Jesus and His supremacy? Does it reflect Him well? Or do our lives speak a message that tells of a Jesus that is inferior? For a few moments, and then I'll open us in prayer. Father in heaven, I ask. Father in heaven, as we gather here before you today, we acknowledge that nothing is hidden from your sight. Though we may hide it from others, even hide it from ourselves, you are the God who sees everything. In fact, the psalmist says, even if I hide in the darkness, there you are. Your eyes look to and fro the earth, looking for him whose heart is set towards you. And Lord, acknowledging that it is a futile attempt to hide things from you, we instead choose to bear our hearts before you, as scary as that is, because we know that while you are the perfectly righteous God, you are also gracious and merciful. You know our frame, and you love us so much to accept us as we are, yes, but never to leave us as we are,
to transform us into the image of your Son, Jesus. And so today we pray that as you pry open our hearts before you, we welcome your Holy Spirit in our midst to do the necessary work in our hearts. Lord, the last thing I want to happen is we go through these 8 verses informed with an understanding of what happened in Thessalonica, but to leave this place unchanged. Lord, what I desire, what must happen, what you desire, is that upon hearing your word, we be so pierced, we be so driven, we be so motivated to become like Jesus, to pursue him, and to be the people that you have called us to be. So Lord, I acknowledge I don't have the strength to accomplish this work, only by your Spirit. So come, Holy Spirit, do what you alone can do. And through all this, we desire one thing, the exaltation, the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray all these. Amen. For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our reception among you was not in vain. Paul was telling the church that their coming, the apostles' coming to Thessalonica, was not in vain, it was not empty, it was not useless. You hear a phrase like that, and you're expecting Paul to defend that argument by giving the church a set of results, right? It was not empty because all these happened. But we had that last week. Brother Kirk preached that beautifully to us, a resounding reputation. Instead, in the succeeding verses, verses 2 to 8, in fact, the whole passage today, Paul gives a defense of his character. So in essence, summary statement of the whole everything that's going on here. Paul's telling the church that their coming to them was not useless. It was not in vain because they're the real deal. They're genuine, authentic apostles. And therefore, this newfound faith of the Thessalonians was not a false faith. It was not a faith for nothing. But the message that Paul preached was genuine, and therefore, the faith of the Thessalonians proves true and precious too. That's why I've entitled my sermon today, Faithful Ambassadors of the True and Living Gospel. And the sermon will cover 3 points. First, faithful ambassadors are bold amidst fierce opposition, as we'll see in verse 2. Second, faithful ambassadors are God-centered from beginning to end, as we'll see in verses 3 to 5. And third and finally, we'll see that faithful ambassadors are servants, not lords, as we'll see in verses 6 to 8. So let's dive in. But after we had already suffered and been treated abusively in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. It becomes very helpful as we go through the epistles if we look at what they're referring to in the narrative in the book of Acts. So these stories have, the story of Paul's visit in Thessalonica takes place in Acts chapter 17. And as we go through this series, I urge you, church, read what happens in the narrative. But let me just guide us today for that for now. Before Paul and his team arrive in Thessalonica, they came from Philippi. And while they were at Philippi, Paul, Silas, and the group with them were looking for a place to pray. And as they were looking for a place to pray, there was a slave woman who kept following and stalking them. And this slave woman was demon-possessed. And because she was demon-possessed, she kept annoying Paul and Silas, repeating one phrase, "These are servants of the Most High God proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now, in fairness, what she said was true, right? But imagine you're trying to pray day after day after day, and there's a girl who just keeps repeating, "Paul and Silas, servants of the living God, proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Good luck trying to focus praying. So Paul got really annoyed at one point, and he cast out the slave woman. He cast out the demon from the slave woman. Problem was, this slave woman, the manifestation of her power was that she could do fortune telling. And because of this, it became a profitable business for her masters. But when Paul cast out the demon, no more business. No assets, no capital anymore. Right? So here's what happened. The master seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, accused them of causing trouble and proclaiming unlawful customs. Then the crowd joined in an attack against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. I'm not going to detail anymore the whole saga of how Paul and Silas emerged from that prison. But if you're familiar with that Philippian jailer who was about to commit suicide because God sent an earthquake, this was the scene, right? But long story short, Paul and Silas were able to get out of prison because the magistrates found out the following day that they were Roman citizens. You can imagine the scene. In fact, I want you to imagine yourself in that scene. One of the apostles, and you just got out of prison. Wounds are still fresh, definitely. And then Paul tells the team, let's go look for the next synagogue and preach the gospel again. I can imagine myself in the place of Silas. Paul, are you serious, Pastor Paul? My wounds are still fresh. I'm still suffering from PTSD. And you're telling me we go and look for another synagogue to continue preaching the gospel? We're in Eastern Greece, for goodness sake. Can we take a 1 month break? Maybe go to Santorini for a while. But what did the church do? What did the apostles do? They proceeded to Thessalonica and continued to preach the gospel there. And here's what happened in Thessalonica. This is in Acts 17 now, verses 5 to 7. Some Jews were persuaded, as were many devout Greeks and many leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Persecution again. Now, the brothers there, they sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Third stop. And in Berea, Paul and Silas continued preaching the gospel. Thankfully, the Bereans were more friendly and receptive of the gospel. No hostility. Problem was, these Jews in Thessalonica were not content to drive Paul and Silas out of Thessalonica. They followed them to Berea and there continued to persecute them. In this short narrative, I've only given you 3 episodes of season 2. Of Paul's missionary journey. And there's already a very common and persistent thread. Persecution. The gospel's preaching was always met with opposition and persecution. Boldness in the face of opposition. Now, Piper says it's easy to be bold when there's no threat and opposition. In fact, I think all of us, isugmanta, basta walay kontra, right? There's no reason to fear when there's nothing standing opposite you, threatening you. But threats are real. And when threats abound, there's the temptation to remain silent. There's the temptation to say, to think to yourself, I'll wait na lang when the opportunity is more conducive. We are people who pursue the path of least resistance. That's natural to us. But on this side of eternity, the advancement of the gospel will always be met with opposition. Now, don't be gung-ho and look for opposition. Ayaw pang itag away. We're a people who are called to be pacifists. We want to be as winsome as possible. We serve the Prince of Peace after all. But we have to remember that the same Jesus who is the Prince of Peace also said, I have come to bring a sword. And so we have to expect that as we preach the gospel, we will be met with opposition. So that when we are met with opposition, we don't shy away from it. We don't go looking for it, but we don't shy away from it. Because if we wait for the stars to align before we preach the gospel, you'll reach your final breath and still have never preached the gospel. So rather, in the face of opposition, let us endeavor to preach the gospel. I'll be reading a short segment from an article, from the article, The British Candle by Scott Hubbard of Desiring God. It features Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, two of England's most influential reformers, whose allegiance to Scripture and the glory of Christ transformed England into a lighthouse of reformation. Here's how the end of their story went. On October 16, 1555, after spending 18 months in a tower cell prison, Latimer and Ridley met on an Oxford stake. Now, just for context, a stake is a wooden post to which a person is tied before being burned alive. S-T-A-K-E. All right, not stake. With Latimer in a frock and cap and Ridley in his bishop's gown, the two men talked and prayed together before a smith lashed them to the wood. Ridley was the first to strengthen his friend, saying, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." As a bundle of sticks caught fire beneath them, Latimer had his turn. Raising his voice so Ridley could hear, he cried, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Wow. "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And if you want to know how this story progresses, the monarch who ordered the execution, the burning of Latimer and Ridley, was Queen Mary I. If you're familiar with the British cuss, Bloody Mary, that's her. All right? 3 years later, 3 years after this burning incident, Queen Mary I died. Her half-sister, Elizabeth, a staunch Protestant, took her place on the throne and thus ushered in a great reformation in England. These two men, their death, their martyrdom was not in vain. Now, this is just one of countless accounts of brothers and sisters in the apostolic age, down through church history. And it's not. We may just be oblivious to it, but we have brothers and sisters right here, right now, as I'm speaking before you, as we're breathing in this room and gathered here in peace, brothers and sisters around the world suffering for the sake of Jesus, uncertain if there is still a tomorrow, for the sake of Jesus, and yet they remain bold. I think we need to ask ourselves, how can we, like Paul, Silas, people like Latimer and Ridley, and our brothers and sisters in India, Afghanistan, China, in the Middle East, and where North Korea, and where else have you? How do these people remain bold in the face of death? I'll be reading a prayer from Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. This narrative now features Peter and John. This was after they healed that lame man who was in the Permiga standby by the beautiful gate. And here's how their prayer went. This was the prayer they prayed after they were released and restored to the brothers after being imprisoned for healing him. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, Lord, Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and miracles, signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I don't know with you, but every time I read this prayer, something bothers me. I would have prayed very differently. My prayer would have gone something like, Lord, you see all the opposition. Can you remove it, Lord? What did the apostles pray? Lord, and in fact, I want us to look very quickly at the intro of their prayer. Before they give their petition to God, they state two precious truths. Sovereign Lord. They remind themselves. They tell God, God, you are the God who holds every atom in your hands. Not a hair on anyone's head falls on the ground without you permitting it. No atom moves without you willing it. And after they established that this God who's commissioning them to preach the gospel is the sovereign God. They now talk about the opposition. Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles and the Jews. Yes, they're the opposition. But all that they do is according to your plan. Wow. Nothing is outside the plan of God. So that even what's unwelcome, even opposition, even threats, they serve God and His purposes. And if you're in the team of that God, indeed as we've sung, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is with us, what can stand against us? Do we believe that, church? And so they prayed for boldness. And the Lord granted it to them. Notice, not mystically, not magically, but through the person of His Holy Spirit. I want us to realize that when we pray for boldness, God doesn't just magically make us strong. He gives us Himself. And when He is with us, then we become strong. Let us never attempt to be strong apart from the Holy Spirit. He is the agent of God's strength. Again, we'll be having all our Christmas festivities. And last Friday, we were praying at the prayer meeting, Lord, open doors for the church to be able to tell of Jesus in these parties. So don't be shocked. If God does open a door, we prayed for it. And when those doors open, don't shy away. It's the perfect moment. Christmas, right? Tell people about Jesus. I'm not expecting you to give them a full-length sermon. Snippets, openings, and get their hearts hungering, thirsting, wondering about the Jesus we profess and love. Boldness is a gift from God, and it's a gift He grants His people as we rest on His sovereignty and embrace His truth. Therefore, church, pray for boldness. Fix your eyes on God and abide in His truth. Then experience Him ignite the fire of the Spirit's courage in your soul. So intense, so alive, no threat of opposition can hope to extinguish it. We move to the next section, verses 3 to 5. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not intending to please people, but to please God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Before I tackle that section, I want to make a comment on that first phrase there, our exhortation. If you look at how Luke describes the way Paul preached the gospel in Thessalonica, he says it in Acts 17:3. He says, Paul explained and proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. That's a presentation of facts. The gospel preaching is a declaration of news. But we have to realize, church, that when we tell people the gospel, our aim is not just to inform people. Because in the way information is taken in is, that's nice to know. But that's not our aim. Paul, in fact, I love how Paul uses a rephrase of the word preach the gospel here. He says, for our exhortation, which another version puts as our appeal. Inherent in the preaching of the gospel is an appeal. When we tell people that God identified with us, incarnate through Jesus Christ, lived the perfect life for us, died the death we deserved, and rose in victory and glory so that all who believe in Him would be reconciled to God. Inherent in that presentation is an appeal. And the appeal is this. Receive this Jesus. Trust in Him. Submit to Him. Surrender to Him. Treasure Him. Paul was accused of proclaiming a false message with impure. Now, in Paul, almost every time he uses the word impure, it's referring to sexual immorality. And yet, we can stretch that to mean any form of immorality. So Paul was accused of proclaiming a false message with impure motives using deceptive schemes. The very character and description of a false teacher. Paul gives us a very vivid description of what a false teacher looks like. And then he's very adamant to say, almost in every line, that's what a false teacher looks like. We're not like that. That's what a false teacher looks like. We're not like that. But before we look at Paul's vindication of his character, I just want to zero in on one phrase. Not intending to please people. I want to warn us, church, of the perils of pleasing man. Because it's something that's, I don't know, in our sinful nature, it's just so ingrained in us. We want to please people. And that's very deadly. It's subtle, but it's very deadly. And if we don't catch ourselves at the front end of it, we find ourselves drowning under the pressure of pleasing people. Let me just say three things about it. One, when we make it our aim to please people, we will invariably compromise the gospel we're supposed to preach. Because again, the message of the gospel, much of it the world actually likes. A new life, a better tomorrow, a world without suffering, right? Salvation from hell. Who doesn't want to hear that? But the essence of the gospel is that God becomes your life. You die to self so that you will be truly alive and fully happy in God. That's the heart of the gospel. People don't like to hear that. And so if we're so bent on pleasing people, we'll be scared to present the gospel fully. We'll end up watering down our message and we become spineless people, ineffective, as though we did not even preach the gospel. Secondly, living to please people gives away the impurity of our motives. If you think about it, why do we want to please people? Right? And if we're honest with ourselves and we go down, we only curry the favor of people for something in exchange because we also want something back from them. How in context, Paul was giving some possibilities. Others do it for money. That's why there's so many filthy, rich, false teachers. Some do it for sex, for pleasure. That's why we have scandals of celebrity preachers, sadly. Others do it for the attention. It feels good. People listen to you. You seem to have the respect of a congregation and crowd. That feels good. And I think most relatably, most do it for comfort and self-preservation. We don't want to offend people. We don't want to make enemies. So let's just not preach the gospel. I just want to give one practical tip. I try to do this sometimes when I'm talking with somebody and I'm an overthinker. So before I even say what I want to say, I'm already expecting what the person is going to say in response. It's not healthy. All right? And I can imagine when I preach the gospel, I'm thinking, oh, what if this, I'm thinking this person thinks of me, wow, this guy's so preachy. Wow, this guy's such a Jesus fanatic. And sometimes it makes me hesitate in the moment. But something I'm trying to employ is, I imagine Jesus in the scene with us. So it's me, that person I'm trying to tell Jesus about, and Jesus with us. Who will I want to please more? The Jesus I sing of, the Jesus I pray to, the Jesus I think about all the days of my life, or this person whose opinion I'm potentially scared of? Won't I want to please my Lord and my King? Imagine Jesus with you, because He is with you as you preach the gospel. And third, and related to all this, people pleasing blasphemes God. Why? Because it communicates to God that the approval of man is greater than His, when in fact, God's approval alone is adequate and sufficient. Now, Paul is confident of his character. I don't know if you noticed it. I only noticed it this probably the seventh time I read this passage. The phrase, "for you know, as you know," gets repeated again and again and again. And if you're writing a letter, that's awkward. You keep saying, you know, you know, you know. Yes, we know. But Paul's too smart to just put in those fillers. He's trying to drive home something. He's that confident. Our lives line up with the message we're preaching. You know that. You are able to experience it firsthand. We can defend ourselves before you. But then he appeals to a higher authority still. Because the motives of the heart cannot be seen by people. They see our actions, but people don't see our motives. And Paul is still confident on that front to say, God is our witness. God examines our hearts. So I'm going to focus now on this beautiful phrase for our second point that Paul mentions. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak to please God. Again, three things in this line. Approved by God, entrusted with the gospel, to please God. Paul, persecutor of the church, murderer of Christians, approved by God. Sounds wrong? Paul, murderer of Christians, approved by God. It is wrong. And yet, God approved of Paul. Grace. It was grace that approved Paul before God. And so much can be said about how God approved Paul positionally and was even beginning to transform him so that he became such a bold preacher of the gospel. All that was a work of grace. But let me just say for now, we do not preach to curry the favor of men. Rather, we preach from a position of favor, divine favor. When you go to school, when you go to the office, when you're at home with your family, when you attend these Christmas parties, no church, the favor of God is upon you. And that favor is meant to empower you to tell people about Jesus. That liberates us from fear. The favor of God is upon us. And with that favor comes the awesome privilege and responsibility of being entrusted with the gospel. The gospel is the message from God about God. What would make us think a greater message can be preached? I can imagine in these Christmas gatherings, in these parties, we're going to be talking about so many things, latest trends, events, developments in our lives, how good the food is. And yes, all these are good gifts, expressions of who God is. But there is something even greater to be talked about. There is a message whose worth surpasses all, and it is Christ, the person of Jesus, and him crucified to reconcile sinners to God. I don't know with you, but my favorite conversations are always conversations about Jesus. Call me a fanatic for that. I remember the last time we had, one of the recent times we had a pastoral meeting, and then at the end of it, we were just talking about life in glory with Jesus Christ. And for us who trust Jesus, who wait on him and love him, talking about him should be the funnest topic to us. Talking about Jesus should be what causes our hearts to burn with passion and zeal and zest for life. But the question is, do we preach the gospel? Is the posture of our lives characterized by a readiness to tell others about Jesus? Now, I know that some of us might be tempted to just let our lives do the preaching, to be silent witnesses. The problem is, a silent witness is not a witness. I've had people tell me multiple times in my life, kabuutan ni mo eh. Right? And I mean, if that comes from a fellow believer, we know where that's coming from, right? You know where my goodness is coming from. But if I'm talking with an unbeliever and she or he makes that comment to me, and I just imagine, I decide to just stay quiet. What impression of me and of God does that person conclude with? Won't it be that the glory goes to me? I'm morally superior. I'm better than other people this person knows. Even if I try to project with my actions the goodness of God, yes, it does communicate powerfully. But it is an incomplete message. I have to complement that with the words, it is Christ in me that enables me to do what I'm able to do. If we believe in the gospel we preach, we should handle it with utmost care, herald it with utmost conviction, live for it with utmost devotion. We speak to please God. The desire to please God must be our ultimate aim in preaching the gospel. Because when we're single-minded in our pursuit to please God, if our only aim in preaching the gospel is to please God, the allure of money, of pleasure, of attention, of comfort, they all drown out. Because we're just so fixated. I'm just so convinced I'm going to do it because I want to please God. He becomes your only audience. Back in our days with the worship team, we always reminded each other, we sing for the audience of one. Let's extend that to all of life. We preach for the audience of one. We live for the audience of one. For God and God alone. But there's a question we need to ask ourselves. Where can I find the fuel to please, to want to please God? Because brothers and sisters, maybe there are days, at least experientially, when I wake up in the morning and there's just so much passion and energy. Lord, I want to live for you today. Everything I do, I want to honor you. But there are also days I wake up with a headache. I wake up on the wrong side of the bed. Lord, time out. I won't live for you today. I don't want to live for you today. Pleasing God does not, the want to please God does not come intrinsically to us. So we ask ourselves, where can I find the fuel? You know, I'm with a youth, right? And so they know that whenever we gather together, my favorite question is always, how was your week? And as long as these guys and girls are in school, never do I miss getting a feedback about school and how it's so stressful, how I'm so kapuy, hoo-hoo, all right? And I looked at I try sometimes to look at what they're going through, and it's no joke, right? The academic pressures are also heavy and burdensome. They're going through something difficult too. I don't discount that, right? Very recently, I got to visit one of our youth. He and his brother, David. Is Shoti here? Okay. They were at Camp Lapu-Lapu. They were at the driving range because David plays golf. And I arrived before they did. And when David got out of the car, he was still groggy. Okay. I think he came fresh from a nap. So he was stretching, duka-duka pa. But then when he started practicing his swing, and the goal was the coach wanted him to finish a whole basket. A basket is 150 balls. Imagine having to swing 150 times. Not once. He did take breaks, but not once did I hear him say, Kapuyani. Not once did he communicate with his body language that he's tired of this. Why? He loves golf. Golf runs in the fiber of his being. Meeting God's requirements, they're only burdensome to us if we don't enjoy God. But if God makes us happy, if pleasing Him is our satisfaction, then pleasing Him will be something we want to do. A soul satisfied in God will want to please Him. Therefore, only a soul satisfied in God will find the power to resist and overcome counterfeit motives. You want to protect your motives? You want to always wake up in the morning with a desire to please God? Your soul should be happy in God. Our souls should be happy in all that God is for us and all His promises to us. The battle is fought, brothers and sisters, in the arena of satisfaction. Because when a soul finds its satisfaction in God, it will naturally give everything to please Him. You don't have to force it out of the person. He will do it willingly. He will do it happily. Because Jesus is His joy. Hallelujah. We need to constantly ask God to examine our hearts. That's why I always find myself praying this prayer. I love the psalmist's prayer in Psalm 139, 23 to 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, God, look at my heart. I know that there are impure motives here. So impure that I hide it from people. Because I'm so good at hiding things, sometimes I don't even see it. But God, You see it. And I ask that You expose it. And when You do, lead me in the right way. The right way of wanting to please You, because I am satisfied in You. Make that your prayer, church. In short, the second point, God-centered. Faithful gospel preachers are God-centered from beginning to end. Approved by God, entrusted with the message of the gospel to please God. It's God-commanded, it's God-driven, it's God-exalting. From God, about God, for God. It's God and God alone. Finally, third point, verses 6 to 8. Nor did we seek honor from people, either from you or from others, though we could have asserted our authority as apostles of Christ. But we proved to be gentle among you. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, in the same way, we had a fond affection for you and were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Paul had seen the risen Christ. In fact, it was not because Paul was looking for Jesus. Jesus was pleased to appear to Paul. And not only that, Paul was commissioned to apostleship. Think about it. Paul is with the Thessalonians, and Paul has this reputation. Right? Jesus appeared to me. Did He appear to you? I'm an apostle. Jesus qualified me to be an apostle. Are you? If you think about it, from one way of looking at it, Paul was church royalty. I know we don't like this phrase, but it will help us understand. He was a church celebrity. If a human being had the position and the leverage to make demands, it was Paul. He had the credentials for it. But what does Paul say? We proved to be gentle among you. Paul used his authority not to lord over people. He used his authority over these new believers to serve them. Paul used this authority to serve the new church. Now, for those of you who know me, I'm a huge fan of John Piper. And just imagine if Piper came here, right? I'd probably ask, Dad, can I take a leave from work? I'll be his personal chaperone while he's here. And maubo lang si Piper. Pastor John, do you want a glass of warm water? Chamomile tea? I'll serve him to the fullest extent I can. And you can imagine, okay, we're having lunch at the church kitchen with Pastor TJ and the other pastors and some of us church leaders. And towards the end of our meal, just imagine, Piper gets up, gets our plates, goes to the sink, and starts washing all the dishes. Don't do that, Pastor John. You're embarrassing me. That's work for me, not for you. Right? It's scandalous. In fact, we'll be reading it a little in a while, though, but that's actually the appropriate response. And that's what Peter did. Remember? Last Supper, Jesus removed his outer garments, began to wash the disciples' feet. Peter said, "No, Lord, it's not right that you wash my feet." And that's correct. The master gets served. The master does not serve. And yet, at least here, here's Paul serving the Thessalonians. And to describe their gentleness, Paul gives the metaphor of a nursing mother. Last year, I had this couple friend. God finally gave them and enabled them to conceive, and they gave birth to their firstborn. And they were just so happy about their firstborn daughter. And I remember sharing a meal with them not long after the baby was still a few months old. And there were three things that stood out to me. Both father and mother were living on, if I still recall correctly, 3 hours of interrupted sleep for the first few months. I can't imagine that. But care required that level of commitment. 3 hours, so be it. I have to take care of my newborn. I don't know with you, but I love children. But I don't like holding a newborn in my hand. I haven't had the chance to, but I get scared. It's so fragile, so small. I'm scared I squish it accidentally. It requires so much care. Or drop it. Yeah, oh my goodness. Or drop it, right? It requires so much care and caution. And yet what amazed me was, in the first few weeks and months of their new parenthood, their Facebook posts were just full of posts about this baby. It was all so fond. It was never, "Kapuya, nagbantay aning batay." No. It was always, "Oh, so cute." And you know, the littlest gestures of the baby were appreciated. Attention, action, affection, all directed towards the baby. And Paul says, in the same way, to that very degree. Of course, it's expressed differently, but the heart of that nursing mother is our heart for you. We care for you that much. We're that careful with you. And you make us happy that much. But Paul teaches us how to express this care, how a faithful gospel preacher expresses this care. Two ways. One, we shared with you the gospel of God. I know sometimes when we love people, we love them by giving them food, providing their physical needs, their emotional needs, by being their emotional support, their psychological needs. We tutor them, if they're students, to help them mentally. And yes, these are expressions of love. But if we love them in these ways, without telling them about Jesus, then our love, the expression of our love, is incomplete. Because Jesus is their greatest need. We express our care primarily, foundationally, by telling people about Jesus. So if we choose not to tell people about Jesus, upshot is we don't actually love these people that much. However, if we just preach the gospel left, right, everywhere, but when people need something, oh, sorry, I'm too busy. Sorry, I don't have that. We don't bother to express the care for them tangibly. It's hollow. We're hypocrites that way. And it's definitely not the way Jesus cared for people. Jesus taught, and he always healed. He fed. It's always these two in tandem, preaching the gospel, substantiating it with our lives. And Paul says, because you had become very dear to us. In other words, because we love you. Because we love you, we stoop low to serve you. I got the privilege of being able to meet again one of the youth who grew up with me. And when we were together, I discovered that because they're now face-to-face again in their classes in college. And he's just all over the place. He's happy to make new friends. And he's telling them about Jesus. And whatever their needs are, he journeys with them through it. And listening to all his stories, I couldn't help ask, where do you get the passion to do all that? I mean, I know you're stressed out with school. How do you still have that energy, that love to do all this, as necessary as these are? He responded with one phrase, and I understood everything he meant. We love because he first loved us. That preached to me. We love because he first loved us. Brothers and sisters, our lives as Christians ought to be characterized by a deep, divine, motherly care for people, both unbelievers and especially our brothers and sisters. A loving care that expresses itself primarily in gospel preaching and substantiated with our lives, stooping low in the service of others for their good. And when we do this, our aim, our singular aim, is just to communicate Christ with our lives. That's it. To communicate Jesus. I'll be reading selected verses from John chapter 13, like I said I would earlier. The scene is the Last Supper. And here's how the narrative goes. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do, that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Our Lord stooped an infinitely great descent to serve us. He came not only to cleanse our feet, He came to cleanse our hearts so that we would be adopted into His family, reconciled to the God of the universe forever and ever, sons and daughters of the Most High God. I love that third song we sang on that day. And I can only imagine life with Jesus forevermore to finally behold His face. I can't stop raving about that. And Jesus stooped the lowest descent to serve us in that capacity. And He says, if you profess to be my follower, I command you, go and do likewise. Church, we live in a time where the world has turned upside down. You go through social media, you walk through the halls of IT Park, the world is messed up. Now, more than ever, the world needs to see a holy church arise. A church that is uncompromisingly bold. A church that is God-centered through and through. And a church that is radical it shocks the world. Radically gentle and humble in service. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a smell of death and doom, to the other a life-giving fragrance. Paul asks, who is sufficient for these things? And we tell God, Lord, in and of ourselves, we're not. We're poor reflectors. We're stinky aromas of Jesus. But in Christ, we are the fragrance of Jesus. In Christ, we become aromatic. We exude the fragrance of God to a world that so needs Him. Father in heaven, we thank you for showing us today the high standard of call of what faithful ambassadors of the gospel ought to be. Lord, you know again our frame. You know that we're easily tempted to keep silent when we ought to speak. That our hearts are so easily drifted away from the pure motive of preaching Christ for the glory of Christ. And many a times we're always thinking, what's in it for me? When it should be, Lord, what's in it for them? To serve others for the sake of Christ. To be men and women for others. For the sake of Christ. Lord, as you have taught us these precious and beautiful truths, it would be a tragedy to now be informed of all these things and to get out of the halls of this church unmoved, unhinged, and still be unwilling to serve you in these capacities. So God, as your people today, we cry out to you, the source of our strength. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. And God, make us the people you want us to be. We want to see in our day, God, the church arise. And as a local body in IT Park, Lord, we will not exempt ourselves from the command and the call. We will go out and we will be the fragrance of Jesus Christ. As a church, we commit ourselves to be such a people unto you. Lord, because we love you. Because we love you, God. And so I pray, embolden us, strengthen us with thine dear spirit, and enable us, send us out so that people will know through our lives, through our speech, through all that we are, that there is a holy God who is worthy, that there is a God who is the joy of creation, the essence, the purpose, the aim of all we are and do. And that, Father, beholding you through our lives, they themselves would taste of the rivers, the river of joy, the river that flows from the throne of God, the river whose streams make glad the city of our God. So Lord, all we can really do is present ourselves to you You are the treasure. Fill us jars of clay and glorify your name in our lives to the praise of your glorious name. In Jesus' name, amen.